Other quotations might be given, but these are deemed sufficient to show the want of necessity on the subject referred to. The argument is as changeable as the colors of a chameleon. At one time, parents are admonished to dedicate their children to God in baptism and bring them into covenant and church relationship with them, and we are severely reprimanded for denying the dear children the privilege of entering the church with their parents by baptism. And anon, the order is reversed, and the little babes are in the church, in covenant relationship with God, with their parents, and for this very reason should be baptized. Thus it is that infants must be baptized because not in the church to bring them in, and they must be baptized because they are in it, and entitled to its ordinances as members of it. But if all children of believing parents are born members of the church and on that account are entitled to baptism, then we would be pleased to know what church they enter by baptism and what means their so-called reception into the church when they are grown and make a profession of religion. First, we are told that infants of believing parents are born members of the church and should be baptized because they are in it. Second, baptism is for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the church. What church? Third, they grow up to mature years, attend a protracted meeting, and make a profession of religion. The doors are opened for the reception of members, and they join the church. What church? Is there one church into which they enter at birth, another into which they enter by baptism, and still another into which they enter by formal reception after getting religion? In a previous chapter, we have seen that there is one church and only one. Are we to understand that the infant was born a member of it and subsequently re-entered the church of which it was born a member? If so, did it forfeit its previous membership in some way so as to make other admissions necessary? If it did, we would be pleased to know how and when and at what age the forfeiture was effected, and whether or not the church formally declared non-fellowship with it. Again, if there be blessings conferred upon infants by baptism, why are they restricted to the children of believing parents? Are the children of unbelievers to be made responsible for the sins of their parents so as to deprive them of gospel privileges which belong to and are enjoyed by others of their age? What is the authority for such discrimination? If one infant may be baptized, surely all others may. Indeed, we have observed quite a disposition to a change of position here in modern times. Formerly, debaters were willing to affirm that the children of believing parents were proper subjects of baptism. Now they cannot be induced to make such a discrimination, but will only affirm the general proposition that infants are proper subjects. We are rather pleased at this. If infant baptism be a blessing, let all have the benefit of it. But does not such shifting of ground show that there is nothing taught in the gospel in favor of it? It occurs to us that if the practice were clearly taught, it would be understood, and there would be no need of changing theories concerning it. Once more, if infants enter the church either by birth or baptism, why are they not fit subjects for and admitted to the Lord's table? Surely, if they are members of the church, they should be admitted to all the privileges of full membership. Then why not give them the bread and wine as emblems of the body and blood of the Lord which belong to all who are members of the church of which he is the head? Do you tell me that they cannot partake of these emblems discerning the Lord's body? Then for this very reason they are not competent for membership in the church where such a duty is enjoined upon them. We know of no reason why they should not be admitted to the Lord's table which would not apply to their membership in the church with at least equal force. Does the gospel contain any special reason why they should be excused as members of the church from participating in the Lord's Supper? If not, are they not entitled to it? Nay, are they not bound to eat, if members at all? No member of the church can be debarred from the emblematic body and blood of the Lord unless he has made himself unworthy by commission of crime, such as infants are incapable of committing. Then we insist that those who regard infants as members of the church should give them the bread and wine to which all members are entitled, or show the law excusing them. Finally, as infants come into the church according to the theory without faith or repentance, it is not easy for us to see how such graces may be demanded of them in mature years. If they may enter the church without faith or repentance, surely they could remain members without them. Why should they be treated as aliens or rebels for want of faith or repentance in adult age when they entered the church and lived in it for years without either? Indeed, no such qualifications were at all necessary to membership in the Jewish church. And if the church now is but a continuance of the same church which existed then, why should they be required now? No faith, change of heart, repentance, purity of life, or holiness was essential to membership in the Jewish church. Every species of crime was perpetrated by those who lived and died in that church. If the same church exists now, and infants are in it because such were in it then, why may not adults be in it without faith, repentance, or anything spiritual, seeing such were in it then? Persons were born members of the church then and continued in it until death, however wicked they may have lived. Why not now? But suppose they are not born members of the church, but enter it by baptism. The same results must follow. Many thousands of those who are baptized in infancy become wicked and remain through life as wicked as men ever get to be, even never making any pretense of Christianity in any way. Hence, if they entered the church when baptized, they lived and died in it, for we never hear of any such being excluded from the church because they become wicked, and therefore the church is as full of depravity and wickedness as is the dominion of Satan. There is no visible line of separation between the world and the church. Those in the church are just as wicked as those out of it, for we have never been able to see any difference in the ungodly who were baptized in infancy and those who were not. Nor is this the worst. If infants must be baptized because infants were in the Jewish church, then the wickedest man living may be baptized for a similar reason. We suppose there is not a worse man alive than lived in the Jewish church, and if infants may be baptized because infants were in that church, we see not why all other classes similar to those in that church may not be baptized. Will the advocates of the theory accept the results of their logic and baptize every wicked man because such were in the Jewish church? If not, the argument based upon infant membership must be abandoned. In a previous chapter, we attempted to show that the church now in existence was organized in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We need not, therefore, further examine this subject here, but we may call attention to some facts, not presented there, showing that it cannot be the same organization which existed in the days of Abraham or in the days of Moses. The Church of Christ differs from the so-called Jewish Church in the fact that it was based upon another covenant. There were two classes of promises made by God to Abraham. One pertained to the flesh and temporal interests, and the other to matters spiritual. God said, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said unto Abram, "Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." Genesis 17, verses 1 through 11. In this covenant, God promises Abraham a numerous fleshly offspring and the land of Canaan as a permanent inheritance, and instituted circumcision as a token of the covenant thus made. This covenant was renewed with Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and upon it the Jewish church or commonwealth was organized. That the covenant of circumcision was incorporated into the law of Moses may be seen by the language of the Savior saying, "If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken." John 7 and verse 23. That the covenant made with Abraham and renewed with Isaac and Jacob was renewed with Moses is shown by the language of Moses himself. He says, "Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day all of you before the Lord your God. your captains and your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water. Thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Deuteronomy 29, verses 9 through 13. Thus we clearly identify the covenant concerning Abraham's fleshly descendants, the land of Canaan, and the rite of circumcision with the covenant made with Moses. And Paul says Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Colossians 2 and verse 14.